Hey y'all, welcome to The Root Podcast. My name is Reverend Lauren Gerlach, and I am so glad that you have carved out time for being here today. Over the years, The Root has blossomed into so much more than a Bible study. It's truly a community where we do life together and follow Jesus, and we invest a pocket of time every week in reading scripture and asking questions and just sinking our teeth into what God is calling us toward in the week ahead. While The Root class meets on Sundays, this podcast is here for you. And I am so glad that you have landed here with us. So settle in, grab your cup of coffee, and flip your Bible open to the book of Acts. Let's get started.
All right, good morning. How are all you today? I think my mic's on. Can y'all hear me? In the far reaches back there, y'all are good? That's awesome. So, gosh, happy spring, huh? Another beautiful day today. It's just great. Isn't there some saying about March coming in like a lamb and leaving like a lion or something? Other way around? But it is not coming in like a lion. So what if it comes in like a lamb? Okay. So I have nothing to worry about then. I hope so too, Jerry. Who knows? So I'm real glad to be here with y'all today. In Lauren's absence, and since I think we should most of us be here. By the way, the roster's back on that table. So if you didn't see it on the way in, please sign in on your way out. And does somebody take the roster away?
We have no idea.
What?
Lauren does.
What? Lauren does. Okay. Did you say you'll take it? Okay, that'll be great. It'll just go in her box in the workroom, is all. Because I'm always jammed between this class and then because I teach at 11 o'clock. Patty's always nervous. I'm not going to make it on time, you know, something, you know. So anyway, glad y'all are here. So what I'm going to do is, I think, open us up with prayer. And then I'm going to throw it open and see if there's anything, you know, related to Bible or theology or something y'all would like to chat about for a few minutes. And then we will plunge into Acts chapter 8. Okay? So let's pray. Gracious Lord, we are grateful to be here today. It is a beautiful Sunday morning. And if we need a reminder of the goodness of your creation, this morning is it. And you bless us in so many ways. You bless us by calling us to this fellowship that we know that your Holy Spirit has formed and of which we are all part, and we are grateful for that. And we just pray that your Holy Spirit would fill us with energy this morning and enthusiasm as we return to the story Luke tells in the book of Acts. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So is there anything y'all would like to talk about Bible or theology-wise? I mean, I could talk other stuff, but, you know, it's not quite baseball season, but it's getting close. Anything? Well, y'all just want to plunge right into Acts chapter 8. It looks like we're plunging. Okay. So, if you would, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Now, I know that Lauren did this with you last week, because she told me how far she got, but there's a connection to be made here, so that's what we're going to do. Look at chapter 8, verse 4. This is after the scattering of the apostles after some persecution in Jerusalem. They left, and that's the irony of it. The persecution in Jerusalem is very ironic, because the leaders in Jerusalem are trying to shut down the movement, but all that really does is scatter the movement, and they now head out because, you know, remember what Jesus told them in chapter 1 of Acts, be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. So this is Philip. Now, I don't know if Lawrence has explained the down part of this, because Samaria is north of Jerusalem. So me being a map guy, I would typically say up. Like, I go up to Canada. I don't go down to Canada. I go down to Mexico. But the reason it's written down is because the center, the high point in Jerusalem, is Jerusalem. That's where God's temple is. And so everything is down from there, regardless of what compass point it is. So regardless of what direction you're coming from, Old Testament, you'll see that people are going up to Jerusalem. And so here in this case, Philip, though he is going north to Samaria, which is between Galilee and Jerusalem, he's said to be going down. That's just how it works, simply enough. Okay, so now we can go to verse 26, which is where Lauren told me I should pick up. Okay, so Philip is in, he is in Samaria. Let me see if I have here's a map. Okay, let me get out one of my You know, I love maps. They are, for me, they are like essential to comprehending what in the world is going on. Okay. So, here is Jerusalem. Here is Judea. This is all Jewish. Then you have Samaria, which is not Jewish. And then you have Galilee in the north. Okay? So, typically, when Galilean Jews would come to Jerusalem, they would leave Galilee, they would come down to about here, cross over the Jordan River, and come down this eastern side. So they avoided having to be near the Samaritans. And then they would cross over and come to Jericho and then climb on up to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is like 2,500 feet above sea level, whereas the Dead Sea is about 1,200 feet below sea level. Okay, so it's a big change in elevation. Actually, it's kind of dramatic when you're there visiting. So Philip is somewhere, he's in some unnamed place in Samaria. Been preaching the gospel and telling people about Jesus and all that. And now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." Isn't that wild? Gaza. I mean, it kind of connects to that, right? I mean, wow, these ancient places have been around a long time. Gaza's been there, I don't know how long. Damascus in Syria has been there. It's one of the oldest cities in the world. Jericho, maybe older than Damascus, maybe 10,000 years people have been settled in Jericho. Gaza, if you look at this map, is exactly where Gaza is today. The Gaza Strip is right here. Okay, so Philip is supposed to go to Jerusalem and take the road to Gaza. Now I have another map because I like maps. Okay, looked a little bit more like a road would look, because no road is completely straight, right? Unless you live in West Texas, then they're all completely straight. So this is this road to Gaza. Nothing's really very far from any place else. It's a very small, compacted area. One time we were on a cruise and we were in Haifa up here, and the cruise line would not move the ship to Jaffa here in order to because of some rockets were falling, and they just didn't, we're not putting our cruise ship in danger of that. So to visit Jerusalem, we just made the drive from Haifa all the way down here. It's not that long. We had a good day in Jerusalem, because these places are more compact than most people imagine it to be. What? It's not Texas. In fact, you could take this wrong map. Let me go back to this one again. Okay, so you could take this whole area right here, like maybe like this. And you could sort of fit it in an area from Denton to Waxahachie and Fort Worth over to, let's say, Grand Prairie. Doesn't take very long to cross any of it. It's just not very large. But you see, the thing is, on the eastern side, this is all really, really rough country. So to get from the northern part, Syria and stuff that's up there in the ceiling, to Jerusalem, which is over here, you kind of have to go through here. And it kind of always put Israel kind of like an interstate interchange.
So why would people cross the Jordan River on the east side to skip Samaria?
Because they didn't like Samaritans. The Jews and Samaritans were like this.
Just really ethnic dislike.
They viewed the Samaritans as people who had maybe once been on the team, the Jewish team, and had left hundreds of years before, and we're not now. And that is what gives the power to the story in John 4 when Jesus meets a Samaritan woman at the well. It gives the power to the parable of the Good Samaritan, because the Samaritans and the Jews were like oil and water. And it's really, I mean, people haven't really changed that much. It's really just kind of an ethnic thing, you know? Yeah, yeah. Okay, so Jesus, when he meets a Samaritan woman at the well, he has left Galilee and he has come straight through Samaria. And that's the surprising part of the story. And then his disciples are shocked when he's talking to a Samaritan woman at the well, because Jewish men would never speak to a Samaritan woman alone. And a Samaritan woman would never be alone. It does all these pieces of what's not supposed to happen that give a lot of power to the story in John 4. Okay, so the angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." Verse 27. So Philip started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Kandake, which means queen of the Ethiopians. So let's talk about this a minute. So he is an Ethiopian eunuch. I'll assume you all know what eunuchs are. There were two principal reasons that men were castrated in the ancient world. One, if they were to serve as a guard or some other official capacity in the king's harem, right? The kings in this world tended to have, in the ancient Near East, had harems. These would be groups of wives and second wives, or wives, first wives and concubines, however you want to think about it. And we're told that Solomon had 300 wives and 700 concubines. So that is one reason a man would be castrated. The second is in order to be a treasury official, because they believed that if a man was castrated, he was less likely to give in to the temptation to cheat. He was less subject to blackmail, sexual blackmail, because he had been rendered asexual by the castration. But the thing is, for the Jews, and this is an important part of this, is that eunuchs were not allowed into the temple. This goes way back. They were excluded from the temple camp. And that was at an age where they were excluded in the law of Moses, in an age when it might happen to a man because of injury or something else. But they were excluded from the temple. So all those pieces, this is a eunuch who is in charge of money. In fact, he is an important official. Right, you're told enough about that to understand this is not just anybody. This is a man of prominence. This is a man of power. This is a man of means. He's kind of a big dog in Ethiopia. Now, Ethiopia, you and I know there's a country called Ethiopia today, at this time, it could kind of just refer to as like south of Egypt, just kind of south of Egypt. And indeed, this man might well be a black African, okay? In any event, this guy would be fascinating to Luke's readers. This is not the sort of person people tended to meet on the street every day. Some Ethiopian eunuch, okay? Everybody stayed very close to their villages. They never strayed very far. People knew their neighbors, and that was about it. Nobody traveled. Nobody took vacations, visited resorts, any of that. So you can just imagine as people are, you know, Luke's readers are going through, they're going like an Ethiopian eunuch, whoa, you know, on all kinds of levels. So he met an Ethiopian eunuch while he's on the road from Jerusalem. Whoops. Here we go. From Jerusalem to Gaza. We're on the road, we're not told, but that's okay. And then a bit of it is explained to us. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. Okay. So this man is he's a Gentile, but he is a God-fearer. That's the word used in the New Testament, a God-fearer. A God-fearer is a Gentile who found themselves drawn to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they would study the scriptures, and they would make pilgrimages to Jerusalem, and they would go to the temple, and Gentiles could enter the temple. They couldn't get all the way into the temple proper, but they could get into the courtyards and stuff. And you run into these God-fearers at different places in the New Testament, just drawn to God, because even in the first century, there were lots of people in the Greco-Roman world who were increasingly disenchanted with the pantheon of pagan gods, Zeus, Jupiter, Diana, Mercury, all the rest of the ones we learned in school growing up. It was just, for a lot of people, they found themselves I like to think of it as just drawn to, there's something in this God of the Jews that they're drawn to, like a bug to a bug light. Bug light, not bud light. That mistake confused my Tuesday class all up. They thought I was talking about a beer, which would work in the story, but no, like a bug to a bug light. So this man had come up to Jerusalem. He would certainly have stood out while he was in Jerusalem. And he went there to worship, which would mean that he went there to be part and participate in as much as he could, being a Gentile, being a eunuch. Okay? And now he's been to Jerusalem, he's done that, and now he's on his way home. Right? Isn't that what it says? On his way home, he was sitting in his chariot. Well, this guy's got money. Okay? He's got money. He's got a chariot of his own with horses and everything to haul him around. And yeah, he was sitting in his chariot reading. How you could read anything in the chariot, I guess people just get, you know, they get used to things. In his chariot reading what? The book of Isaiah. So he has with him a scroll or a portion, maybe just a portion, of the scroll of Isaiah. Because now you can't picture it. Well, not even my Bible's now on my iPad. So, you know, at this time, a codex had really not yet been invented and wasn't being used. A codex is a book. Can I borrow your little journal there? Thank you. A codex has a front cover, a back cover, pages bound in, and writing on both sides. That's what a codex is. So when you read about the Codex Vaticanus and other codexes from the first centuries of Christianity, that's what all that is. And the Christians were very big into them because it allowed them to carry or to share the scriptures in a much more compact way than doing it the way the Jews had always done it, which was putting Isaiah on a big long scroll. Because you'd have to unroll the scroll, you know, and they were big and they were heavy. And then you'd have to have a scroll for this and a scroll for that and a scroll for this. I've been to Jerusalem a few times. And in Jerusalem, when you go to the Western Wall, there's two sections of the Western Wall for people. One is the women's section. The women's section has white plastic outdoor chairs in the sun. And it's tiny. The men's section, on the other hand, leads you into this gorgeous underground chamber, air-conditioned, lovely, where there's a library of scrolls and other things that the Jewish men and rabbis could come in to study in this library right next to the Western Wall. And it was also the place where you could get the closest along that foundation wall to the temple, where the temple had stood in Jesus' day. So, he's a rich man. Could he afford a scroll of Isaiah? Yes. Did most synagogues that Jews had in the Greco-Roman world, did most of them have a full set of scrolls? No. They couldn't afford them. You'd have to be at a pretty big place with a pretty big synagogue to have enough money to afford all of the scrolls. But he has the scroll of Isaiah, and he's reading it. Okay? Thoughts, reflections, questions so far? Yes? Less than that. Jerusalem out to here is on, you know, 40 miles, 35. I mean, I guess maybe if I went like this, I don't think it would be 50. I mean, I know you're going a little bit south and you're going west, but it's for us, it would be like, okay, we're going to run over to Fort Worth for something. That's kind of the way to think about it, maybe. Yeah. Yes. I don't know why. I don't know. So you had a pastor once who said this Ethiopian eunuch had stolen the scroll of Isaiah. I don't know really why he would have said that. There's no indication of that in the text. Scrolls were available for sale. He's clearly a man of means. I mean, that's what Luke's telling you. This is a treasury official who works for the queen of Ethiopia, whatever that means, and he's got a chariot. So he's got money. So I'm guessing, I wouldn't say he stole it. I'd say he acquired it, probably bought it, while he was in Jerusalem. Maybe it was one of his goals, was to go there to bring back a scroll of Isaiah for his own use back in Ethiopia. But it certainly doesn't allude to him having stolen anything in the text, I don't think. Besides, one other thought on that. He is a God-fearing man, right? God-fearing man, what that means is that the right word would be like awe. Fear equals awe. He's in awe of God, and he would understand, I suspect, that stealing was not a good thing. Stealing was, you know, if you don't know much about the Old Testament, most people learn the Ten Commandments, So I would guess he would know that stealing would be against God's law. So I don't know where that pastor would have gotten that from, but I certainly don't see any reason to come to that conclusion about this guy. Okay. All right. Anything else before we plunge on ahead? So he's reading this book of Isaiah, and the Holy Spirit told Philip. You see, who is the key driver of the action in the book of Acts? The apostles? The Holy Spirit. You're exactly right. Lauren's doing a great job. The Holy Spirit is the key driver of the action in the book of Acts. It is the Holy Spirit, God's empowering presence, who has created the church, who dwells in the individual believers, who dwells in the body of Christ, who is pushing this work forward, who is enabling the apostles to do these signs and wonders. Okay? It is the Holy Spirit, God's empowering presence, there with them. And now the Holy Spirit tells Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. And so you can just kind of picture the chariot coming down the road. Philip has made his way back to Jerusalem, is on the road like the angel told him. Time has passed because Philip can't cover a lot of ground. He's almost certainly on foot, right? And so it's all coming together. There's Philip, there's the chariot, and he runs up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. I don't know if we would know that ourselves necessarily, because we don't know our scriptures really the way that we should. But for Jews, yeah, that's what they read. That's what they knew. They didn't have chapters and verses they could place themselves by the very words themselves. So when Jesus says on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? The listeners would know that, well, that's Psalm 22. And it's followed in the scriptures by Psalm 23. And they didn't have to look it up. They just knew these things. These were the stories they told. And so Philip recognizes that the man is reading Isaiah the prophet, and the man is reading aloud as he reads. So that raises another question. Is this scroll in Hebrew or is the scroll in Greek? Because about 150 years before Jesus, the Jews in Alexandria, Egypt, had completed a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Hebrew Jewish scriptures, to Greek. And it's the Greek scriptures, the Greek Old Testament, that the New Testament writers use. They usually are not quoting from the Hebrew. They're quoting from the Greek, which is why their quotations, if you scurry back to your Old Testament, they don't match up exactly because of the different languages that they're taken through. But so we can't really know that. If I had to bet, I'd bet this is the Greek, because the man would be very conversant in Greek. Greek at the time was everybody's second language, like English is now. You know, if English isn't your first language, it's probably your second. And in any event, this man is able to read this. And Philip says to him, do you understand what you are reading? And then the man says wisely, and this is a wise response from the man, okay? Oh, that many people in our world were coming from the same place. How can I, he said, unless someone explains it to me, unless somebody helps him. You know, Scripture isn't easy. It's not. It's not straightforward. You know, and it's easily abused. It's easily abused. I was watching a dramatic recreation of the story down in Waco with the Branch Davidians. You know, David Koresh, oh, he was a total Bible guy, but he just abused it all. Jim Jones abused it all. There's a lot of abuse of Scripture where people they know what they want to say, and then they try to pretend that that's what the Scripture says. And some people will just say, well, the Bible says that, I believe it, that's it. It's just not that straightforward. Evidenced even in Scripture. Because in Peter's letter, Peter says, you know, Paul is pretty hard to understand. Every time I come to that, I go, yes, 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 check, check, check. I saw do we still call them tweets?
I think so.
Even though they're on X, we call them tweets. Is that true? That's what I do anyway. I still call them tweets. So I do follow some Bible people on X. And this one young woman, she said, look, Paul is really hard. Paul is really hard. I'm trying, but wow. And other people were commenting what? Yeah, 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 yeah. So you can't just come to Paul, for example, and just read it and figure, oh, I've got it. Because it just kind of goes in one eye and out the other. Here in Isaiah, this man wants to know more. What is he reading? What does it mean? And he's reaching out for help. We all should be reaching out for help. I reach out for help every week in everything I prepare. Most people I reach out to are in print. Over the years, I've listened to a lot of video and lectures, and there's a lot of good stuff out there. There's a lot of trash, too. So if you ever want a little bit of help at navigating your way through that, that's, you know, I could be helpful, I think. But yeah, we all need help. So, the man says, how can I understand what I'm reading unless someone explains it to me? So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him in his chariot. Oh, the Holy Spirit's really at work here. They got them both of them in the same place. The guy's got the scroll of Isaiah out. And he's invited now Philip to come in and sit next to him in his chariot. Okay, while his chariot driver and the horses are all waiting for him. And this is the passage that the eunuch was reading. He was like a sheep. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter. And as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. So, who do you think is in view in that passage of Isaiah? Jesus is. You know, it's Isaiah 53. Go ahead and turn to Isaiah 53. Let's do that. It'll take me a second to get there with this iPad, but there we go. Gosh, there are a lot of chapters in Isaiah. 66 all told. So look at Isaiah 53, verse 3. Now, Isaiah 53 is in this longer section about the suffering servant of Israel. And for the Jews of Jesus' day and the Jews leading up to the days of Jesus, the suffering servant that Isaiah sees, the one who takes the suffering Israel upon themselves, is basically Israel itself. Because Israel suffered mightily at other people's hands. And so it's Israel itself. But as Christians, post-Jesus, we hear something very different in this. So look at verse 3. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Look down at verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. That's the passage. This is the part quoted in Acts chapter 8. And as the sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Isaiah 53 for Christians has always been like this mini resume of Jesus. I defy a Christian to read Isaiah 53 and not see Jesus in it. It's plain as day, plain as the nose on my face. Sure it is. Sure it is. And these are words written hundreds of years before Jesus, but they're like a signpost to what is coming, that indeed, to the surprise and shock of all, it will be through suffering that Israel and humankind is saved, is reconciled to God. Now, when you get to Jesus' day, the Messiah was supposed, for the Jews, in their minds, the Messiah was going to come in power and might and wonder and glory and no hint of suffering. And as a consequence, they missed the whole thing. The word suffering Messiah is an oxymoron for the Jews. Two words you can't possibly put together. Crucified Christ, crucified Messiah, two words you couldn't possibly put together. But it's true, and it is. And indeed, it is through suffering, through Jesus' faithfulness all the way to death, even death on a cross, as Paul puts it, that we are reconciled to God. And so that's this miraculous passage, miraculous in a general sense, that the eunuch is reading, and Philip's going to explain it to him. Right? Yes.
This might be a tough question, but do the Jewish people who are not Christians have access to the Holy Spirit? In other words, why can't they read this passage and understand that it's the Messiah that we talked about, and that the Messiah has already come to earth?
The Holy Spirit indwelling in a person is only for the believers. The Holy Spirit dwells only in believers. The Holy Spirit dwells also in the body of Christ, the capital C church. But the Holy Spirit is really God's presence in this world. So I would not say that God is inaccessible to the Jews, but most of them are not taught anything about Jesus. The few I've known who would talk about this, they're just not. So it's really, oh gosh, a matter of a lack of even the basic understanding of what the Christian gospel really is, on top of 2,000 years where there has been a lot of persecution of Jews in the name of Christ. Now, I'm not saying that everybody who did that was actually Christian, but they would do it in the name of Christ, which are two different things, right? You could do something in the name of Jesus and Jesus have nothing to do with it whatsoever. But I think those two things have tended to keep Jews away from this. And so they don't see Jesus. If you saw Jesus in Isaiah 53, you would have to embrace him, because it's like one of the keys to understanding what's happening on the cross, right? That on the cross, he is pierced for our transgressions. He's punished for our iniquities. That's what's happening that day. That's why the cross is the climax of the story. It's on the cross that we are made at one with God. Easter is the proof. But it is the cross. It is Friday. It is Jesus' faithfulness all the way to death, even death on a cross. Philippians chapter 2. By which we are saved. We are rescued from sin and death by being made at one with God. I don't know. Any follow-ups to that? You know, with this stuff, you just have to plunge in and you have to keep talking about it over and over. Because think about how much of your life is spent learning things from the larger world out there, the secular world, your vocations and all that kind of stuff. How much of it has really been devoted to learning the book of Acts, or learning what the Christian proclamation actually is about Jesus, or how it actually works? I would say, for most of us, not much. Not much, even if we grow up in the church. I sort of grew up in the church, but it was Sunday morning. And then you went back to the real world. So, any other thoughts? Yes.
Is it fair to say that the role the Holy Spirit has in non-believers, whether they're Jews or whatever else, is wooing us into a relationship with Christ? But for us to have the indwelling Holy Spirit, we have to accept it, that invitation.
That is a good way to put it, yes. So we Methodists talk about prevenient grace. You've heard that before. This is God's grace poured out across the world, without which no one would ever turn. God's work in this world is done by whom? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God's presence in this world. And so, yes. But this, when you read Paul talk about that, says your bodies are God's temple. By bodies, he means our whole selves. That is more specific, and that is about the Holy Spirit dwelling in believers, the Holy Spirit dwelling within the church in a way that the Holy Spirit does not dwell elsewhere. It's like at the tabernacle. When they build the tabernacle at the foot of Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus, they build the tabernacle, and then God comes down, and so it's this, like this big cloud, and it's like, wow, so impressive. And it settles into the tabernacle, and it so fills the tabernacle that Moses can't even get in the door, right? So God is going to dwell with these Israelites in a way that God does not dwell with anyone else. Does it mean that God doesn't work elsewhere? No. Doesn't mean that, but he is going to work through these Israelites to redeem, to save humankind. But I'm always really, you know, there are people who tell you, well, God doesn't hear the prayers of non-Christians and stuff. I don't know where that comes from. God is big. We tend to want to reduce God down to a God we can understand, and yeah, that makes all makes perfect sense to me. Well, I'm sorry, we have tiny little brains, really. Not to insult anybody, but yeah, compare, right? So let your God be big and understand what God has done through the Israelites, culminating in Jesus, because he's an Israelite, a Jew, right? It's all about the rescue of humankind. And that's why in Acts 1 it says, go be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. Because now in book of Acts we see how this is spreading out to the whole world. And we'll get further and further geographically spread as the book of Acts goes on. Okay. Anything else? Verse 34. So, the eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about? Himself or someone else? And that was a question I just asked you. And you know what the answer was. Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. The good news, the gospel, in the Greek, the evangelion, is about Jesus. It's the good news about Jesus. The good news is about Jesus. And so he tells them about Jesus and explains to him what Jesus has done, what God has done in and through Jesus. Verse 36, as they traveled along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" What do you think the answer would be? Nothing. You're an Ethiopian. No. You're a eunuch. No. Jews of the day might have said yes to that because eunuchs weren't allowed even inside the temple. But no. No, that's, you know, what does Paul write in Galatians? In Christ Jesus, we are all one, neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, whatever those divisions are, they're all wiped out in the body of Christ. We're all one. We're all brothers and sisters. Everybody's part of this. If you want to come and be a part of this family, come and be part of this family. So, verse 37, and isn't that interesting? Y'all are using the NIV, right? Yeah. Is that what's in your notebook, I think? Yeah, I think so. So, where's verse 37? Does it just say 37, 38 with nothing behind 37? Yeah, well, that's a function of two things. The chapters and verse numbers were put into the Bible about 800 years ago. And since then, we have discovered many, many, many old texts of these scriptures that are used to create the Greek New Testament and the Hebrew Old Testament that the translators work with. And verse 37 was sort of, that sentence was there at one time, but now we have enough manuscripts to know it's not part of the original, so it's dropped. But the number lingers on because everybody keys off these numbers. So that's all it is. In fact, it's footnoted there. If you look at the footnote, you would find the sentence that's missing there. I can't see it. Does anybody see it? Can you read it for me? Us?
Some manuscripts include here, Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." The eunuch answered, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God."
Yeah, see, so basically there's a sentence that kind of sums it all up, right? The Ethiopian eunuch says, "Yes, I believe," after Philip saying, "Well, you just need to believe." So you can understand why it's there, but it was added by somebody later. After Luke wrote this, it was added by somebody. That's what the consensus is. And that's why even in the NIV, it's not there. It's kind of weird, but, you know, that's how it is. So, in Luke's original, as best we know now, the eunuch asks, "Who can stand in the way of my being baptized?" Verse 38, "And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him." Now, in the ending of Matthew's gospel, Jesus' command to his disciples, his great commission, is to go forth and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to make disciples of all nations. So the apostles are commissioned to baptize. There's already been a lot of baptisms in Jerusalem. So this man, this Ethiopian eunuch, is brought into the body of Christ. The baptism signifies his entry into the body of Christ, which is a result of his faith in Jesus in the in the added sentence. Okay. Thoughts, questions?
I have a
question. Sure. Okay, the relationship between Jews and God-fearers, these Gentiles drawn to, the more devout the Jew was, the less accepting they would be. It's pretty much what you would think, right? For many Jews, they didn't want anything to do with Gentiles, God-fearing Gentiles or not. They wouldn't eat with them. You know, this is a big part of the Gospels. You find this in Paul's letters. Paul takes Peter to task one time because Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentile, at that time, the Gentile Christians, much less Gentiles in general. So people are like, they are like we are now. You know, ethnic divisions and divisions just come so easily to us in our sinful brokenness, and these people weren't different. Verse 39, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord, yet another way to refer to the Holy Spirit. Don't get confused. The Holy Spirit is referred to in different ways. Granted, it would be easier if the Holy Spirit had a plain name. I don't know, like Sally or Tom, but no. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. What does that mean? Yeah, I don't know. Is that like a Star Trek moment or something? I don't know. The Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way, what? Rejoicing. Ah. He is filled with joy. He has heard the good news preached. He has been baptized. He now knows the truth, and his heart affirms the truth. And he goes back to Ethiopia rejoicing. Boy, would I like to know what else happened with that Ethiopian eunuch back there. How many people did he tell about Jesus? Right? Wow. We don't know, but I would like to know. Verse 40. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about. Azotus is not on the map. Oh, there it is. Ashdod. Ashdod is there today. Ashdod is where the cruise ships anchor for Jerusalem. He appeared at Ashdod, I'll call it, and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. Caesarea is in the north. There is Caesarea. Let me see if we can. There we go. There's Caesarea right there. It's a port built by the Romans. It's where the governor, the Roman governor, would usually stay because he didn't want to mix it up too much with the Jews in Jerusalem. They were unruly, and he just stayed in this lovely Roman city and port in Caesarea. So it's just this moment that God makes happen. And in my opinion, this is like a bridging story, because the big story of bringing the Gentiles into the body of Christ is in Acts 10 with Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and his family. But this story, to me, is a bridging story, because I think he's a God-fearer, but I think he's a Gentile. I don't see any reason to think anything else. And so he like bridges this slow spreading out of the good news, and it's going to encompass the whole world. And the result will be that as the decades go by, the Jesus movement is overwhelmed by the number of Gentiles. It becomes a Gentile thing entirely. But we're still in the time when they're all Jews. All the apostles, all the disciples, the believers gathered in Jerusalem, they're all Jewish, except maybe for this Ethiopian eunuch. So, next week when Lauren's back, you know what she gets to do with y'all? She gets to do the story of Paul on the road to Damascus. When she called me and told me where she stopped, the first thing she said, well, I stopped at the beginning of chapter 9. And I said, yippee. Because that meant I would get to do the story of Paul on the road to Damascus. But she didn't get with y'all to chapter 9. But the story of Philip and the eunuch is a great story in its own right. And it's very important. These are all, you just have to see the larger narrative of the spreading out of the good news. It's what Jesus said, go do. Take it to everyone, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And that's exactly what's happening, empowered by the Holy Spirit. So I need to close this up so I can run upstairs. It is always a pleasure of mine to come down here and be with y'all on an early on a Sunday morning. So, yeah, but I try to coffee up before I get here. So let's pray. Gracious Lord, we are grateful to have had this time together. Let this story of this Ethiopian eunuch kind of fall into our hearts. And let us see that your power is at work in this. And that this is man who comes from a land far away and is exotic and different in almost every way. A man who would be rejected to participate in the temple rituals, that indeed you brought him into this family. And Philip is the means. Philip is the one who preached the good news, but it's your Spirit who incorporated this Ethiopian into the body of Christ. Let us remember that our vocation, what you ask of us, is that we will always be outward facing and we will always be ready to do our part to usher people into the body of Christ. We're never guards. We're to be ushers. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Adios, everybody. Thanks for coming.
Hey, y'all. Thanks for joining us here at the Root Community and Podcast. Hope that this class has been fruitful and eye-opening as to what God is doing in your life specifically. Until we meet again, I'll be praying for you. I ask that you pray for me, and we will journey through life in Christ together.